And the Bible reads, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Hebrews, dear God. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with our Bible study of the book of Hebrews, and tonight we're in chapter 6. Now, let me just say that I believe this chapter is conclusively referring to and talking about apostasy and reprobation. And a more, I guess, thorough sermon on this, you can listen to a sermon that I preached a couple months ago called Hebrews 6 Explained, where I just kind of delve really deep into the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Now, a lot of people have different interpretations as far as what this is actually teaching. And many Christians, even in the old IFB specifically, they believe that this is just referring to a Christian who has backslidden, has gotten away from the Lord. And, you know, when you read some of the verses here in this passage, you can definitely see why they would come to that conclusion. There's some terminology that's used here that we can easily confuse with just it referring to Christians. But I'm going to show you tonight that based upon the context, and when we talk about context, we're talking about the passages before, the passages after, how this is referring to not just reprobation, but apostasy. And what is apostasy? Well, apostasy is essentially when a person transgresses the doctrines of Christ. And what that means is that in 2 John, I believe it's verse 9, it says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath the Father and the Son." And what that's referring to is that when there's a person who claims to, you know, agree with and believe the principles of the doctrines of Christ. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about, you know, salvation, the deity of Jesus Christ, things that we would consider to be, and the Bible considers to be, essential for salvation. If a person claims to believe those things, and somewhere down the road, they transgress, in other words, they surpass the boundary of those doctrines and no longer believe in them. They no longer believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They violate the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible would consider that person to have apostatized. And obviously we know that the word apostasy isn't necessarily in our English King James Bible, but we get that word from the phrase falling away. And falling away is a phrase that we see not only here in Hebrews chapter 6, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about how that day, referring to the rapture, shall not come, except to come a falling away first. and the man of sin be revealed. And that's actually where we get the word apostasy from, is from that phrase, falling away. And so when a person denies those doctrines of Christ, they deny the resurrection, they deny that, you know, salvation is eternal, that, and they start claiming that you can lose it, we would say that person has apostatized. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, because the Bible doesn't teach you can. It just means that person believed in vain. They were never saved to begin with. And the Bible consistently teaches that it, you know, people apostatize. It talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in different portions. But there's debate whether Hebrews 6 is teaching that. And so a lot of people do believe in apostasy, and they understand that people can surpass that boundary and, you know, become heretics, damnable heretics at that. But there's a lot of debate whether Hebrews 6 is particularly teaching that. But I'm going to show you tonight that that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, in order to understand this, we have to back up a little bit into chapter 5, the latter end of chapter 5, because that is the context. Look at verse number 11, if you would, of chapter 5. Of course, in chapter 5, he's talking about how Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And he's kind of going into the deep doctrine of Melchizedek, right? And we know that chapter 7 delves really deep into that subject. But he says in verse 11, of whom, referring to Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. Now, that's a very important phrase there, okay? Because of the fact that that phrase, dull of hearing, you know, he could obviously be referring to two groups here. He's either talking to people who are dull of hearing in the sense that they become apathetic towards preaching, they are indifferent towards the things of God, but they're still saved. And we know people like that. There's Christians that can become hardened, and their heart just kind of becomes hardened towards the things of God. They're no longer interested in the Bible. And so essentially they become dull of hearing. They're bored of the Bible. They're bored of spiritual things. We could say that person is dull of hearing, right? But when you compare that phrase and you look at it from other portions of the Bible that use that phrase, you actually see that it's the equivalent to apostatizing. Now, what am I talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is preaching to the Jews, he says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, having eyes they see not, having ears they hear not. And then it says that their heart is wax gross and their ears are dull of hearing. And it refers to the fact that they've closed their eyes, they've closed their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and be healed and be converted. Okay? And so that's referring to apostasy. Because of the fact that the Jews, by and large, rejected, became an apostate nation because of the fact that they rejected Jesus Christ. Okay? And unto them were committed the oracles of God. They are the nation from which salvation comes from, but yet they decided to close their ears and their eyes and essentially shut up their hearts unto the truth. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is that in John chapter 12, the Bible says that they could not believe, for Isaiah had prophesied, he, referring to God, hath closed their eyes, and he hath shut their ears. So what do we see here? We see the process of apostasy and reprobation is that a person first makes that decision to close their ears and their eyes to the truth, to the point where then God ends up permanently closing their eyes and their ears to the truth, and then they can no longer be saved. Because it says, lest they should be saved. Okay? And so when we compare the dull of hearing in Matthew 13 to what we see here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, you can see that this might be what he's referring to. Now, here's the thing, though, is that we could be referring to two groups. And I think he is addressing two groups here. The first group being potentially the group of Christians that have become apathetic towards the Word of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, because he begins to rebuke them and say, you know, that basically, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have one that need that one teach you again. They need to learn the principles of the oracles of God. They have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's giving them a strong rebuke for not maturing spiritually, right? And again, this is something that Christians can often slip into, is apathy, becoming hardened, becoming bored with the things of God. And what is the antidote to that? They need to get the Word of God. You know, in order to break up the fallow ground of that hardened heart, they need to get preaching in. They need to start reading the Bible again. Why? Because the inner man responds to that. Okay? the inner man, the Bible says that he delights in the law of God. And so if you find yourself cold towards the things of God, you need to start reading your Bible, get some preaching in, come to church, and it'll melt that heart. Okay, that fire will melt that heart. It'll break up that hardened heart, and you will become renewed in your love for the Bible once again. And so Christians experience this all the time, where they go through seasons of when they become apathetic towards the things of God, and they need a light, a fire to be lit under their rear end to get them back on track again, right? And it's almost as if like they need to return back to the principles of the oracles of God. They need to drink the milk once again, exercise their senses to discern both good and evil so that they can spiritually mature, right? So that's one potential group that he's referring to. But let's look at the second. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. And this all ties into the latter end of chapter 5. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, which is synonymous with the principles of the oracles of God, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, let me make a couple statements regarding these verses. And I want to encourage you to really try to pay attention tonight to what I'm teaching here, because this is a really deep chapter. And so you will learn a lot, okay? And it's very important that you just kind of tune in as much as you possibly can. I know it's a midweek service. But when it talks about the principles of the doctrines of Christ, he actually lays out for you what those principles are. Because he says there that they are the repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's salvation, right? Talks about baptisms, laying on of hands, ordination, resurrection of the dead. That's an essential doctrine. And eternal judgment, which is hell. So the principles of the doctrines of Christ are not limited to these, but these are included in the principles of the doctrines of Christ. So if someone denies any of these, then they've apostatized, right? They're not saved, okay? Now, what is he telling them in the very beginning? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying, you know, if you have taken the instruction of what he said at the latter end of chapter 5 of drinking the milk, and now you're able to drink, now you're able to eat strong meat, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil, okay, let's start maturing spiritually. Because perfection means to be complete, to mature. And when you get saved, the things that you start learning right off the bat are the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. You learn a lot about salvation, about the resurrection, about hell. These are essential things to your spiritual growth. This is like the foundational things that you have to learn, right? But once you've learned them, it's time to like mature and start learning the deeper things of God. And you say, like what? I don't know, like Melchizedek. Because that's what he's talking about. And in fact, the subject of Melchizedek are the slices of bread that are sandwiching what we're looking at here in Hebrews 6, because we see it in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 5, and then we see it in Hebrews chapter 7. So after he's done kind of rebuking them and teaching them this, then he delves into the meat of the word, what the mature ear can listen to, which is the subject of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. You understand what I'm saying? So he's saying, like, leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ. It's time to leave the bottle. It's time to leave the milk. And it's time to go on into perfection. He says, we're not going to lay again these foundational doctrines, because if you have done your due diligence to grow, you already know about these things. Okay? Look what it says in verse number 3. Let's continue here. He says, and this will we do if God permit. Now, first of all, what is he saying? This will we do. What will we do? What are we going to do? Well, let's talk about perfection. We will go on into perfection. We will mature spiritually. But hold on a second, if God permit. So this is implying that God can actually stop you, or stop a person, should I say, from moving on to perfection for this particular reason that we're going to look at in Hebrews 6. So he's saying, let's move on to perfection, because obviously growing in grace and in the knowledge is God's will for your life. He wants you to learn the Bible. He wants you to learn about Melchizedek. He wants you to know about the deep things of God. And he says, this we will do, but if God permit. Well, you think to yourself, well, why would God stop me from learning the deeper things of God? Why would God want to stop a person from learning the deeper things of God. Well, let's read on. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And I'm just going to read the first part of verse 6, if they shall fall away. So let me explain a couple things regarding regarding verses 4 through 5. Because if you were to take the interpretation that this is referring to believers, most people would point to those verses right there. Because, you know, these are phrases and verses and words that are used to describe a Christian. You know, we've been enlightened, right? We have been enlightened. We've tasted of the heavenly gift. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. So we would automatically assume, oh, this is referring to believers, right? And so people who take that interpretation, they have a strong argument if they're only using verses 4 and 5 to try to prove that. But keep in mind, he's saying, for it is impossible for those who have partaken of these things. And then it says, if they shall fall away. Now, I submit to you that the individuals that are being referred to in verses 4 through 5 are not people who are saved, but people who are literally on the brink of salvation. And there's no person closer to salvation other than Christians and people who have apostatized and have become reprobates. Because in order to become a reprobate, according to the Bible, you have to know the truth. You see, a person who dies and goes to hell, and maybe they got a watered-down version of the gospel, you know, that person, while they were living, is not a reprobate. They just died without Christ, and they're in hell because they didn't get saved. But mind you, there are people in this world who know as much Bible as you and I, as far as the first principles of the doctrines of Christ are concerned. They are enlightened to the truth. They taste of that heavenly gift. It's like the Holy Spirit works in them and is essentially, you know, reproving them and enlightening them about salvation, and they don't want it. They actually reject it, or as verse 6 says, they fall away from it, okay? Now, what is a good way to illustrate this? Well, why don't we use the book of Hebrews to illustrate how that would work? Because in the previous chapters, specifically in chapter 3 and chapter 4, you have the illustration of the children of Israel going into the promised land, which symbolically represents what? Salvation. And the Bible says that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So think about this. There were people within the nation of Israel who were like on the border of the promised land. Almost as if like they could see it, you know. There is like, it's like right there. But they were not able to enter in. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, it says that they had an evil heart of unbelief. And this is why chapter 4 says that the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us. But it did not profit them, listen to this, not being mixed with faith. So just as the children of Israel were not permitted of God to enter in like manner, the person who has gone apostate because they've rejected these principles of the doctrines of Christ, they can proceed no further. You know, the Bible tells us regarding reprobates in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to this, that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So someone who apostatizes, yeah, they can memorize all types of church father quotes. They can read all type of encyclopedias and commentaries and learn, you know, Hebrew and Greek. They could just keep on learning, but they'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because God won't permit them to do so. And in fact, it goes on to say in that particular chapter, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And it says, and these shall proceed no further, but their folly shall be made manifest. So a characteristic of someone who has apostatized is that in God's eyes, they don't proceed further than the principles of the doctrines of Christ, because you can't pass go. You cannot collect 200. If you don't adhere and believe these foundational doctrines, you can't get into Melchizedek. You don't know what you're talking about. And by the way, let me just say a side note here. That's why you can't learn the Bible from unsaved people. You can't learn the Bible from John MacArthur. Oh, he has so many good things. Does he really, though? Does he, though? You know, can unsaved people discern spiritual things? Absolutely not. They can learn information. They can learn historical facts. They can repeat what other saved people say. But at the end of the day, they have a dead spirit and can't impart any spiritual knowledge and discernment unto you because they can't proceed any further. God won't allow them to go into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness, so to speak. You understand what I'm saying? So now we're getting into the subject of apostasy, because at the latter end of chapter 5, he tells them, look, if your hearts become hardened, then you need to just get back to the basics. Okay? Get back to the basics, learn the Bible, read the Bible, get into church, get the milk of the word so that you can graduate to the meat of the word, and then you can exercise your senses to discern both good and evil, and then you can teach someone else as you're supposed to be doing right now. That's what he's telling them. And then he says, you know, let's go on into perfection. That's if that's, of course, that, unless God permits for you to do that. Because if you were once enlightened, if you've tasted of the heavenly gift, if you were in close proximity to the truth and you apostatize from it, you reject those truths, then God's not going to permit for you to go further. Now, some people aren't satisfied with that interpretation, though. Because they may think to themselves, yeah, you know, verses 4 and 5, I get what you're saying, but I still think it's referring to Christians because it just sounds like something that we would say. You know, I was once enlightened. I've tasted of the heavenly gift. But, you know, there's other portions of the Bible, of the New Testament, that describe unsaved people as though they have the knowledge of the Bible and are in close proximity to salvation, and they're not saved. And, in fact, hold your place there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, no one in this room will deny that 2 Peter chapter 2 is your quintessential chapter on false prophets, which are individuals who have for sure apostatized. Okay, because the Bible says that they've denied the Lord God that bought them. They're bringing in privily damnable heresies, even denying the Lord God that bought them. And it's your textbook chapter on false prophets. If you ever want to know what the Bible says about false prophets, you could always start at 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a great place to start. Very exhaustive. You can compare it to the book of Jude, Matthew 23. But this is a great chapter to go to. And we know that false prophets are not saved. Okay? That's for sure. Now, look at verse 19. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, we would say, we escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. The difference is, we actually got saved. The false prophet, he's like, then why is it saying that about the false prophet if they weren't saved? It's explaining to you how close they were to that knowledge. I mean, they were basically right there. And it even says that they knew the way of righteousness. You see, a person who dies and goes to hell with minimal knowledge of the Bible, they will go to hell. However, the individual whose mind was saturated with the truth will be more severely punished than that person. So severely punished that their punishment extends into their physical life here now, where they are given over to a reprobate mind and they are beyond the hope of salvation. You understand? So 2 Peter 2, verse 21, is referring, when it says to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, it's referring to turning their ears from the truth. It's referring to apostasy. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's another example of apostasy. You understand what I'm saying? So what I'm showing you here, go back to Hebrews. What I'm showing you here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that Hebrews 6, when compared to 2 Peter 2, is essentially displaying the proximity of or how close they were to the truth. And you think of a person who's just right there, I mean, how much do you have to hate the Lord to not accept the gift? When the Holy Spirit enlightens you, you taste of the heavenly gift, you understand eternal damnation, and you just still say no. Now, not every person does that. Most normal human beings, when the Holy Spirit works in their heart to be saved, they get saved, amen? But there is a segment of the population, as the Bible's talking about here, that will get so close and yet be so far because of the fact that they reject the truth. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he's writing to Hebrews about this, because Hebrews are very close to the truth. I mean, Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. They're constantly hearing about the gospel. I mean, they have a rich history of, you know, salvation and prophets and wise men, and yet they're still rejecting it. It's possible that many of them could have apostatized if they did not get saved. They can just go off the deep end and become reprobates. So verses 4 and 5 is saying it's impossible for that person to be that close, okay? Because we're still carrying on that thought. He says they're that close, and look at verse 6, if they shall fall away. Now, we got to ask ourselves, fall away from what? This is not referring to backsliding, my friends, because we got to look at it in its context. What are they falling away from? The principles of the doctrines of Christ. You know, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the resurrection, eternal damnation. And again, you can search that phrase and you'll see that it consistently refers to someone. You know, for example, I believe it's Galatians chapter 4 that talks about ye are fallen from grace. And it's referring to people who are in the churches of Galatia who are starting to observe times, months, and years, and they're bringing themselves back under the law. And he's saying, like, if you're trusting in the law, I'm paraphrasing here, if you're trusting in the law, you are fallen from grace. Why? Because the Galatians are receiving a lot of truth from the Apostle Paul. And so if some Judaizer comes and teaches them contrary to that, and they bite it, they take the bait, they believe it, and they don't change from that, then they've fallen from grace. They've apostatized. Because they're so close from the truth. Okay? So it says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible for those who experience verses 4 through 5, and then they just reject those principles of the doctrines of Christ. Listen to this. To renew them again unto repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about this. You know, here's a very simple way to explain this. If a person, how can you get a person to believe that it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God if they don't believe that you have to repent from dead works and have faith toward God? Because it's like, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Why? We can still get them saved. We got to pray for them. No, the reason they're in that situation is because they rejected repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And here's another way to explain it. How do you get a sodomite saved? And I'm not being facetious here. I'm honest to goodness. I'm just being serious. How do you get a sodomite saved? How do you get them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior if Romans 1 says that they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge? I've always asked people that. Like, you believe sodomites can be saved? How, if they don't want to retain God in their knowledge? You can't. So, like, the very thing that they need to believe is the very thing that got them to the position. The rejection of that doctrine is what got them to where they're at as far as being a reprobate or apostatizing. So you can't renew them again into repentance, because it's that literal same doctrine that they've completely fallen away from and rejected. You understand what I'm saying? So you cannot help them to be saved. And this is why it's, you know, people are like, well, we got to pray. Why don't you pray for John MacArthur? Well, instead of criticizing him, you should be praying for them. And it's just like, I'd be praying in vain. Because I can't renew that person again into repentance. Because they've fallen away from the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. And if I try to witness to them and show them the truth, they will mock me and laugh at me and put Christ to an open shame. Because that's what the verse says that they'll do. And so it's better to witness to people who actually want the truth than these false prophets who are a false prophet because of the fact that they have apostatized. And when we think about institutions that have apostatized, we're not referring to like Hinduism or Buddhism. Those are just like pagan, heathen religions. You understand? It's just a punishment upon a nation who have rejected God centuries ago. Apostate religions are referring to religions who claim to be Christian, but have deviated from the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Catholicism, Orthodoxy. You know, there's some non-denom churches out there that have apostatized. You know, Pentecostal churches, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. These are apostate religions that claim the name of Christ. They claim to believe in the Bible, but their entire institution is based off of apostasy. Just a complete rejection of the doctrines of Christ. And so when you think about the Hebrews, Hebrews are individuals who are supposed to believe in the God of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. So therefore, it's not like, oh, you become a heathen. No, you just become an apostate. That's what Judaism is. It's an apostate religion. Okay? So it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance. So what's impossible? Well, you can't renew someone to repentance for salvation if they reject repentance for salvation. Therefore, God will not permit you to go further than that. And he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, what does that mean? Well, afresh means again, okay? Just keep that in mind. And here's a simple way for me to explain this, and I hope you understand, is that in the Bible, when salvation is described, it's described in various ways. But one of the ways that salvation is described is like we're crucified with Christ. That's kind of how it's described sometimes, right? I mean, you read Romans chapter 6. It talks about how our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin, right? When we get saved, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like we're crucified with him. And in conjunction with that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that we're crucified unto the world. So we're like dead to the world. And because we're dead unto the world, the Bible says that we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that make sense to everybody? It's not the most popular way to describe salvation, but it is a facet, it is a manner of which the Bible does describe it. Okay, being crucified with Christ, being crucified to this world, we're dead to this world, but alive unto God. Now, let me just say is that everybody is dead unto Christ before they get saved. Because everyone is dead in their trespasses and sin until they're quickened together with Christ by grace are you saved. Ephesians chapter 2, right? However, if a person dies without Christ, then we can say that that person is now twice dead. Okay? And the Bible teaches that there are people who reach that point before death, where they reach that here now because they've apostatized. And so when it says that they crucified the Son of God afresh, well, a person who's saved is alive unto Christ, but a person who remains dead and then apostatizes, he's basically dead to Christ. And in fact, we could say that he's crucified the Son of God afresh. He's crucified to them twice. Meaning, he's not only dead in his trespasses and sin, but he's twice dead, plucked up by the roots. In other words, Jesus Christ cannot come back down again and be crucified for those who are twice dead. He was crucified for those who were once dead, those who were slain by the law. But he is not crucified for the twice dead. Because the person who's reached that horrible place of being twice dead got there because they understood what Christ did for them. They understood the gospel. They understood that Jesus Christ paid for all their sins. And so they're crucifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, afresh. They are twice dead unto him. The people we're preaching to out there are dead unto Christ once because the law slays them. But they can get to a point, if they're not careful, where they could be dead unto Jesus twice. And it says there, and put him to an open shame. So now we're looking at a group of people who have apostatized. They don't want to be renewed again into repentance from dead works and faith toward God, which is another way of saying not trusting in your works, but placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? They are dead to Jesus like twice, because they're twice dead, and these same individuals have become adversarial towards God because they're willing to put him to an open shame. Now, another way of saying this is what Philippians chapter 3 states, that they've become the enemies of the cross of Christ, where it's not just enough that they don't believe the principles of the doctrines of Christ, they become contrarians against it, where they kind of go out of their way to try to refute it, debunk it, fight against it. And this is why the Apostle Paul, and I believe the Apostle Paul knew people like this, because he says, I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's probably referring to people that he knew who he thought were saved. They were laborers with him. And what happened? They apostatized. And now, like, they're the enemies of Jesus Christ. So that's a big difference from someone who's just lost, right? Like, we would say, you know, Joel Osteen, John MacArthur, you know, whatever main false prophet is out, the most popular false prophet, these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because they will consistently try to refute what the Bible says about Jesus and salvation. Isaiah Saldivar, he's an enemy of the cross of Christ. He is an apostate pastor who's teaching a false way of salvation and is consistently going out of his way to become a contrarian against the principles of the doctrines of Christ. That's a person who's fallen away. Now, mind you, I'm not talking about a large group of people, okay? We don't want to think that everyone's apostate if they don't believe exactly how you believe or they don't fall perfectly in line with the Bible. We're talking about people who have had, well, you know, they've been enlightened. They have tasted of the good word of God, so on and so forth, okay? So if you see a pastor who is teaching a wrong way of salvation when they knew the truth prior, that person has apostatized. They become reprobate. And look, let me just say this, is apostasy and reprobation are two sides of the same coin. We're talking about one, we're talking about the other, okay? It's just that the phrase apostasy is more closely related to a person who became apostate because of the fact that they had a saturated amount of knowledge of the Bible, like the Hebrews, okay? Does that make sense to everyone? Now, verses 7 through 8 gives us a pretty powerful illustration of how this takes place, okay? Because, you know, some people would be like, oh, man, if you just would have loved those people a little more, they wouldn't have gone that way. Bruce, ice forward. They wouldn't have gone that way, and, you know, they would have, if you would have just cared for them more. Well, here's the thing is that according to the Bible itself makes reprobates. It's the word of God that actually does it to people. And here is a powerful illustration of that. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. Now, it goes without saying that verse 8, when it talks about thorns and briars, if you study that subject in the Bible, it's often referring to reprobates. And the reason it likens reprobates to thorns and briars is because thorns and briars are incapable of bearing fruit. And according to the verse, they're meant to be burned. In other words, that's, you know, hell is reserved for them. Understand? But going back to the illustration here, what is this referring to? Well, I think it's interesting that the latter end of chapter 5 is kind of instructing or admonishing believers who have become apathetic towards the things of God. And then the beginning, the first couple verses of chapter 6 is talking about people who have potentially apostatized. And you have verse 7 addressing that first group and verse 8 addressing the second. Now, how is that so? Well, when it says that the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it, what I believe this is talking about here is that the rain represents the word of God. And when it rains on the earth, it doesn't just rain in fertile areas of the world, right? It can rain upon infertile areas as well. Now, when it rains on fertile ground, it's going to bring forth fruit. It's going to be lush and gorgeous, and there's going to be all types of foliage because it's alive, right? That's what the rain will do. But you can rain all you want in the Sahara Desert, or some desert or whatever, and it's just like it's never going to grow because it's dead, right? Or you can rain upon an area that's only thorns and briars. You're never going to get an apple. You're never going to get strawberries. You're never going to get grapes. You're never going to get any type of fruit or any type of flower. It's just going to produce more thorns and briars. But I want you to notice that it's the same rain. And what the rain is being represented here is the Word of God. Because the Word of God, when it falls upon your ears, saved ears, the result is always a blessing. You will grow from it. And in fact, you know, the Bible likens us to being like trees, right? We shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And, you know, whatsoever we do, it shall prosper. And it's all based upon our meditation of the Word of God. And in fact, when the Bible talks about the Word of God coming into our lives, it bears fruit because of the fact that this temple houses the Holy Spirit. And what happens when we walk in the Spirit? It bears fruit. You understand? So we always benefit from hearing the Bible. Even if you're cold, it still benefits you because it resonates with your spirit. It speaks to you. It helps you to change. It gets you right with God. It develops a love for the Lord. The inward man delights in that. And it shall never come back void, right? It shall give bread to the eater and seed to the sower, as it says in Isaiah chapter 55. But when it comes upon thorns and briars, it just makes them even more apostate. It doesn't produce anything because they can't do anything. Their fruit withereth, listen to this, without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, the Bible says. So this is telling us that the Word of God will fall upon these ears. It will always fall upon these ears. Okay, those who have become apathetic towards the things of God and will renew their love for the Lord, which when you read Psalm 119, that's a big theme in Psalm 119, is it not? You know, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. It's like when you just feel like you're just dry as dust. It's like you just don't feel like serving God. You're just dry. And he's like, quicken thou me according to thy word, because it's the Word of God that keeps us alive. But then you can pour as much water upon thorns and briars and it'll never bear fruit. That's why it's a waste of time to try to win homos to the Lord. Unless you just want to give them a lower hell or something like that. It's not going to do anything. You can saturate deserts with water and more water. It'll never produce anything. It's like you could, look folks, you can look far and wide in this universe, and you're never going to find a planet that houses life. It's never going to happen. And so, the teaching of verses 1 through 8 is an admonishment, it's a warning to people to make sure that there's no evil heart of unbelief in them. And I think this is why the Apostle Paul is stating this, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in them. And, you know, they apostatize. And this isn't just something that was common in the first century AD. It's common today. There's people who go to church. They're not saved. They become heavily saturated with Bible doctrine. And they don't believe. And then they apostatize. They become reprobates because God finds that extremely offensive. It's offensive to God. You know why God gives people over to a reprobate mind? Because it's offensive to him when he works in their hearts. And think about this, you know, God knows the heart. Like he hears the words of the inner recesses of the heart. And when you think about a particular reprobate, you could imagine what they think in their heart, but you don't really know how evil they are in their heart. You don't really know how much they truly blaspheme the Lord in their heart. Because some people might have the attitudes like, wow, God just gave them over to a reprobate mind. Like, man, like, that just seems kind of rough. Yeah, but you don't know. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder, soul and spirit, joints and the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, he knows every single fiber of thought in that person's being. And when he makes that judgment call to make them a reprobate, he's justified because he's heard things that you probably will never hear in your life. He probably hears some of the most blasphemous things in the hearts of reprobates And that's why he's justified in removing their ability to believe. And so, now, I love what he says in verse 9, because, you know, when you're reading these verses, let's say you're the Hebrews, okay? You're just like, dang, man, is he claiming that I'm not saved? And, you know, again, you see this throughout the epistles of Paul. He's constantly, like, bringing this up. You know, he's just like, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. But then in chapter 5, he's like, yeah, but therefore be steadfast and let no one move you from the liberty which is in Christ. So he's kind of like reassuring them while he's causing them to question, because he legitimately wants to make sure that they're saved. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, you've believed in vain. But then he's just like, you know, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, he's like assuming that they're saved. Because it's a possibility when you're speaking to a large group of people, it's going to be sprinkled with unsaved, unregenerated people. And so he's kind of warning them like, hey, you better get saved now. Okay? Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's like, but you know, I know you guys aren't a bunch of apostates, even though I'm talking about this. And you know, but I'll tell you this though, whatever Hebrews were in that particular crowd during that time, if there was one that's not saved, they're tasting of the heavenly gift at that moment. They're tasting of that good word of God. Like the Holy Spirit was probably working in their heart, you know. And, you know, and it's a possibility some of them didn't get saved and they remained in that state permanently. But he says, you know, I'm persuaded better things of you, though we thus speak. And then he begins to talk about their works. He says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What he's basically saying here is that he's persuaded that they are saved. And he's telling them, like, God is not forgetting the things that you've done. Your goal should be, though, that you would maintain those good works all the way to the end. Now, obviously, we know that if a person does not maintain good works to the end, to their death or to the second coming of Christ, they're still saved. But the goal of every Christian should be that they want to make it all the way to the end, being faithful unto the Lord. Like, that should be the goal. Like, that's my goal. My goal is that, you know, I'm serving God to my very last breath, that I'm not backsliding, that I'm not getting out of the fight. I'm still fighting the good fight of faith. I want to do it unto the end. And he says to have the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So, you know, we want to emphasize the fact that you can't lose your salvation, because you can't. But we also want to emphasize the importance of serving God all the way to the end, because that's what God wants from us. You know, this is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so you need to pace yourself in the Christian life and make sure you're not biting off more than you can chew. Make sure that you're just being consistent in church, consistent in your Bible, consistent in prayer, and allow yourself to just be a mature Christian throughout the years. Be in this thing for the long haul. Okay? That's what he's referring to there. Now, the second half here, let me spend about the next 10 minutes or so, verses 13 to 20, what is being referred to here. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul is not just a great preacher, he's a great writer. And he is exquisite when it comes to just bringing the subject back to the first topic at hand. Because of the fact that in chapter 5, he's talking about how Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And it's possible that some people in the crowd were growing a little bored of what was being stated, which is why he brings up all this other stuff. But then he kind of segues back to that topic of the high priest. But he does it by explaining the oath that God made to Abraham. Okay, look at verse 13. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, let me explain a couple things here. And what's interesting is that, you know, I was studying this earlier, and then Hike called me. And he, you know, he's always, like, trying to teach me stuff, you know what I mean? But he succeeds a lot of the times, though. You know, he ends up getting the gears turning in certain ways, and I'm just like, it brings me to, like, another thought. But he was talking about a particular sermon that Pastor Anderson was preaching, and it's a sermon where Pastor Anderson is talking about the fact that in the major prophets, you have two men making an oath and solidifying that oath through a sacrifice. And the way that that oath would be confirmed is by having both parties pass through the sacrifice, okay? Basically implying that they will both keep their end of the bargain. But then in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, you have God making this oath that we see here in Hebrews chapter 6 that's being talked about, God making this oath to Abraham. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Well, I'm just going to go over this briefly. I hope I'm not boring you, but if I am, I got you for the next 10 minutes. So you're just going to have to endure and stop being dull of hearing. Amen. Chapter 15. This is, by the way, after his encounter with Melchizedek, right? And, of course, God tells him, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And he begins to, he starts to tell him again regarding the promises that he's going to make to him, the promise, the oath that he made to him in where? Genesis chapter 12. You know, that he's going to bless him and that he is going to curse them to curse him. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And you need to remember that. So that promise is reinstated once again in chapter 15. And it's this oath that he's giving him. Look down at verse number 7. He says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them into the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not." Now skip down to verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So we see there that just as the two men were to pass through the animal sacrifice to give this indication that they will both keep their end of the bargain of the oath that they're making, God is making an oath with Abraham, but he's the only one passing through the pieces. Why? Because salvation is only determined by God, right? He's the one who's keeping his end of the bargain. Because salvation is not of us. It's of Jesus Christ, right? Through Jesus Christ. And he's indicating that by allowing the lamp to go through the pieces. That's how he's kind of symbolizing that. But if you go up a couple verses, go to verse number 11. This is after he divided them. And this is what I discovered today. It says, "And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away." Now, ever since I've read that when I first got saved, I'm like, why is that verse there? You know, we're talking about dividing the animal, and then all of a sudden it's like, the birds come down, and Abraham was like, shoo, shoo. I'm like, why would God, why did he put that there? Such a random verse. But let me just say this, anytime you run into passages like that, there's something there. Okay? Not there on accident. Why would it be there? Well, going back to, and I'm exercising your mind here. If you were to go back to Matthew 13, where the Bible, where Jesus Christ is talking to the Israelites and saying that they're dull of hearing, meaning to apostatize, thereafter he begins to talk about the seed and the sower. And the first seed that is sown is upon the wayside. And what does the Bible say? The fowls of the air come and they snatch the seed. And we know that that bird or that fowl is Satan. And it says that, you know, the people whose seed falls on the wayside, which is the one that comes, you know, the ground that is highlighted after he talks about being dull of hearing, They reject the word of God. And what is it? What does God allow to happen? He allows Satan to come to snatch the seed out of their heart. Listen to this. Lest they should believe and be saved. And so when we look at that passage in Matthew 13 in conjunction with Genesis 15, you know, God is making an oath with this world. And we see Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham, even though it's Abram right here. We know what we're talking about, right? We see Abraham. And when the fowls of the air come to light upon the carcass, he's shooing them away, showing that he wants this to happen. You understand what I'm saying? And so going back to Hebrews chapter 6, the only way someone can apostatize is if they legitimately don't want the truth. Because God's already made the oath with them. Go back to Hebrews 6. He's already made the oath with them. And in fact, he's doing it by two immutable things, right? And let me explain to you what those two immutable things are. Give me about five more minutes. Because this is cool. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God's not going to, he can't swear by anything greater because he's the great one. He's God. You know what I mean? So he's swearing by himself. He's giving Abraham this promise, this oath, but it says that he does it by two immutable things. What is the first immutable thing? Well, the first immutable thing is his counsel. The second is the oath. Now, what does it mean by his counsel? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, well, let's read it first. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, when you and I think of the term counsel, we often think of advice. So I've always like read this and thought, after the advice of his own will, all right, you know, I'll accept it. You know what I'm saying? If that's what the Bible says. But counsel here is actually used in a different way because there is a more archaic definition to counsel, the way counsel was used, and that is, can be defined as essentially a secret plan, something that's been concealed. When you impose that definition upon the term counsel here, it makes perfect sense. Now, why? Because if he says that he's doing this according to the counsel of his own will, what is that secret plan if that's what it means? Well, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 says in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what is the counsel of his own will? His plan to engraft the Gentiles into the promises that he gave unto Israel. So what is that immutability of his counsel and the oath? Well, they're basically two things that have to do with Abraham. Since Abraham was given the promise that in him shall all families of the earth be blessed. And who are all families in the earth made up of? Gentiles. So he's giving him that promise because that is the immutability. His counsel is not going to change. So you know what? These people who only think, oh, you know, salvation was only for the Israelites in the Old Testament. No, the immutability of his counsel said that he wanted all people to be saved from the very beginning. And guess what? He's not changing that. Gentiles are not plan B. You know, what's that guy's name? Sam Gipp. Who said that the Gentiles were plan B? No, they're plan A too. Right. So how do you know? Because his counsel is immutable, means it never changed. And from the beginning, he wanted the Gentiles to be saved. And we know that God will not change if that's what he says. And here's the thing. If that's not enough, he gave an oath. And he said, this will happen. The Messiah will come through Abraham. You know, and anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be a part of that promise. Pretty interesting, right? Go to Hebrews 6 and we'll finish off. Give me 1 minute. He says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have an anchor of the soul. Who's the anchor of the soul? It's Jesus. Anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So what is this referring to? The anchor, if we were to remove, you know, both sure and steadfast, you could read it as, which hope we have an anchor of the soul, and which entereth into that within the veil, referring to Jesus. Because Jesus, when he died, went through the veil, went into the holiest of all, in that heavenly tabernacle, and spread the blood in the mercy seat. And this is why it says in verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Forerunner means he went in before we did. So the reason we as Gentiles and anybody who's part of that oath is able to go to heaven is because we have the forerunner, Jesus, who entered into that veil. And now we have salvation that could be likened unto an anchor, sure and steadfast, meaning it's not going to move. He says, whither the forerunner is entered for us, excuse me, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Wait, I thought only like the high priest can go through the veil. Made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason he's bringing that up is because of the fact that people can make a big deal out of the Levitical priesthood all you want. The order of Melchizedek precedes that. The order of Melchizedek existed before the Levitical law, and it's still here today. So people always want to make a big deal about this era known as the Levitical priesthood with the Levitical law, not understanding that there was an order before the Levitical priesthood. It's called the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order. And I don't want to get into that because that's chapter 7. But this is good stuff, I'm just telling you. It's powerful to show us the importance of desiring and loving the deep things of God. And so it's God's will for you and it's God's will for me to learn the deep things of God. Okay, and to move on to perfection and not allow yourself to be apathetic towards the things of God. Okay, it's the propensity of every Christian. It happens. But when it does, you need to drink the milk till you can eat the meat. Exercise your senses to discern both good and evil. And if there's someone in here that's not saved and you've been consuming large quantities of the Word of God, you better get saved before you apostatize. Because it's happened to people in the past, and the Bible's telling us here that it can happen to you. So take advantage of those, listen to this, two immutable things that God's not changing on. You know, shoo away the fouls from that oath. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Hebrews 6. And what wonderful things we can learn from the Bible, Lord. I pray that you'd bless us as we go on our way and help us to think upon these things. And be grateful for the immutability of your counsel that you wanted us Gentiles to be saved. And you confirmed it with an oath you promised to Abraham. And if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual children of Abraham. And so may you help us to think upon those things and continue to saturate our hearts with the Word of God. And if there's someone here who's become hardened towards the Bible, may you soften their heart, Lord, touch their heart and help them to renew again their love for the Bible. But if there's someone here that's not saved and they know what the Bible says about salvation, please be merciful to them and help them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What better place to do it than here at church where there's people who can lovingly show them the truth and not be judgmental if they've been coming for a while and they're not saved, Lord. We want all these people to be saved. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Now we'll do song 339, the Comforter has come, song 3. 339. The Comforter has come for our final song. Everyone all together, nice and strong. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. The long, long night is past, the morning breaks at last, and hush the dreadful wail and fury of the blast. As o'er the golden hills the day advances fast, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Lo, the great King of Kings, with healing in his wings, to every captive soul a full deliverance brings. And through the vacant cells the song of triumph rings. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wandering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.